In connection with Dr. Ward's notebook that he gave me, I brought one page, of which I'm going to quote one paragraph. That may pose a problem to him, doesn't pose a big problem to me, and even less to you, because that way you don't have to know all those things in that book that I didn't bring. Or at least, if you do, it's going to pose some kind of a problem. I don't know how you're going to get that. I read through his notes and find that he has some very fine comments on all these verses and makes reference to whole bunches of scriptures and a lot of Greek words that I've never, ever heard of before. I have taught general epistles even without a knowledge of Greek, would you believe? I go to things like 26 translations of the New Testament. I just work with, you know, basic English words. But so you're going to miss a lot of Greek words today, folks. Sorry. But I can't pronounce them, and I don't know what they mean. And even when I do know what they mean about what I find in other translations, you know. Pilgrim and stranger and things like that. So I'm just going to go with English words. And that isn't to disparage in any way what Dr. Ward has in that, because I'm impressed with the depth of his preparation and his references. But it seems to me he's giving me the opportunity to teach the class, so I'll have to go with the scriptures I use and the points that I make in expounding these passages. Otherwise, I'm just going to wind up reading his notes, and that wouldn't make a terribly exciting lecture, I don't think. Not to me or to you, I suspect. So, we'll go with what we know. That's a pretty good way to work, usually. That's this afternoon. Hold it. That's epistles. General epistles. 1 Peter 2:11. We'll begin. And as I said, I will quote one comment that I thought particularly interesting when we get to the end of this chapter. And we have to cover chapters 2 and 3 today, 4 and 5 on Thursday. 2:11, Paul says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." That is his principal appeal in this particular verse. Watch out for lusts that war against the soul. What's that? Not the immortal soul, obviously. So it means your life. There are things going on in your body that can cost you your life. Or simply stated, your lust can kill you. Lust is illicit or unlawful desire. And we can all have unlawful desires, and we all do have unlawful desires from time to time. Probably on any given day, certain things go through our mind to varying degrees that are wrong desires. And God wants us to have some experience with wrong desires so we can learn to control them prior to getting into His kingdom. So He's wired us up with a lot of drives that have the capacity to go very wrong. I often mention to the psych class and others when I'm teaching up Pasadena, biologically based creatures. We have physical, what might even be called instinctual drive, like hunger, like thirst, like sexuality, that you don't have to think about. If you don't eat or don't drink today, you're going to get hungry, you're going to get thirsty without any will, choice, intent on your part. It's just automatic. And God wired us up that way, and we have, as I say, a biological base to our existence. We have to eat, we have to drink, we have to breathe air, and all these things are just part of our experience. But those desires have no morality. There's no conscience in your, you know, sexual organs that tell you how to use them, or in your tongue, or in your ears, or any other physical sense. Your physical senses aren't equipped with any factor that says, too much, you know, quit. Well, I guess in some sense, if you overeat, you get full, but you know, the body can't be trusted for moral decisions. It doesn't monitor itself altogether too well. That is a function of character, a function of the mind. And yet we have these bodily drives. And they can, in excess, kill us. Your sex drives can kill you, quite literally. In this age, there's no question about that. People are dying by the thousands, tens of thousands, and projected to die by the millions, and even tens of millions on into the 90s. From one sexually related disease alone, you know what that is, that's AIDS. And hardly a day passes, but you don't hear something about it. This morning, catching a little news on the tube when I was trying to figure out if the vet still worked, and found out that it did. They were showing AIDS victims dying, babies dying from AIDS, adults dying from AIDS, and I've been reading some forecasts about that, and it's just shocking, you know. And they were saying there is no end in sight, there is no downturn. They're saying that New York's going to need 2,500 to 5,000 beds some fairly near year, next year, the following, for their AIDS patients alone. It's the biggest cause of death in New York for most age ranges and certainly for adults.
So, sex drive can kill you if you let your lust do so. They can kill you physically, and as I say, they can kill you spiritually.
People are going to go into the lake of fire who never harnessed and controlled sexuality. We're told that in Revelation and elsewhere. Other physical drives can kill you. Even food. Some people can't control their food intake. It's interesting. We've got a couple different kinds of problems there. We've got people that overindulge, and today this whole thing of anorexia nervosa.
Yeah.
The opposite problem that some have, monitoring their food intake, maybe the opposite extreme.
Tobacco kills people. Alcohol kills people. Drugs kill people. And yet the people that are using those things enjoy them.
You know, I take it they do. Why do they light up? You know, flying over here from L.A., going to the back of the plane. You know, you wade through clouds of smoke. And here are people just, you know, sucking in these cigarettes and blowing them out in the air. And you're smoking back there whether you light up or not. You know, it's just thick in the air with smoke. And they must enjoy that, strange as it may seem. But they're killing themselves. A lot of those people are going to die years earlier than they might have otherwise. And so for drugs and a lot of other things that go on constantly in our culture. But notice and be aware of that. These lusts, these fleshly lusts we have, war against the soul.
Now, I think it's worth pointing out that angels don't have biologically based drives because their existence, and the same should be said of gods, is not dependent upon biology.
They don't have to have water to live, food to live, you know, take in calories to burn like fuel. We're pretty sophisticated in some ways and pretty simple in others. We're just like cars. We have to gas up every once in a while. So we go to the student center, right, and, you know, gas up, fill up our little tanks, and we feel better. We go flying out of there because we've, you know, eaten. And then we run out of gas again. We get kind of weak and feeble, and then we got to go back and tank up and go on, you know. Hey, did they ever look at it that way? It's kind of crude and dumb. You know, it's like cattle out there grazing. We got to go and scarf down over the cafeteria. You know, ever watch yourself eat or watch other people eat? It's not always fun to watch people eat. You know, I was around somebody recently. Boy, he really ate aggressively. He had a way of kind of snapping everything off in his mouth. You know, carrot or a chip or whatever. Crack! He ought to be used for commercials for potato chips or something. Because he really made them sound crispy as he kind of snapped them off, munched them down. Noisy eater, you know. Eating can be kind of gross. You know, pigging out. You know, physical. Yeah, that's the only beginning of the problem. It gets grosser as you track it on down the line. It's awful. You know. Angels don't do this. I mean, maybe they can taste things. Probably they can. But they aren't dependent on food. So we have a very different battle from spirit beings. They, too, have wrong desires, as we know, and they have acted on wrong desires, but their desires weren't in this realm. Seems that Satan wanted status and power. But nonetheless, they had wrong desires. We have, it seems, more of them from different quarters. Why would God wire us up with even more wrong desires than spirit beings? Well, so we can learn to control them. No angel's ever gotten lung cancer from smoking, you know, or OD'd on drugs, or drove off the highway and killed himself in a car, or anything like that. Ours is a different experience, and one thing that's different about it is there's a quicker turnaround time. You hammer your thumb with a hammer, you get results now, instantaneously. I don't know exactly what happens when a spirit being hammers his thumb with a hammer, but it's not the same. He doesn't have a physical body that can bleed, you know, that can get a big old blood blister, you know, and have that kind of experience. So I think one thing that God wants us to have is a quick turnaround time where we experience the consequences of sin faster, sooner, and maybe even more painfully. It would seem to me that the experience of the angels took a long time. Millions of years, it's been seriously suggested. Maybe billions for the results to come in where they really saw how far wrong they were going. In the physical life, you get some results pretty quick. You smoke your cigarettes for, you know, 20 years, and that might seem like a long time, but in terms of eternity, it's a pretty short time. And pretty soon you're going to have emphysema or lung cancer. Not everybody, of course, but a lot of people do. And go down to your grave, dying from your lust. And God intends that we learn that in this life. James comments on this. You've been through James already. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Warn about lust, wrong desire, which results in sin. turn back to it briefly, James 1, 14 and 15. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own, says here in the New King James, desires. Old King James says simply, lusts and enticed. We get pulled away by wrong desires and tempted. And then when desire has conceived or lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. First there's the desire to do wrong, then we act on that desire, and then we have sin, and when sin is full grown, it says it brings forth death. And in chapter 4 of James, it goes on to say that wars come from the desires for pleasure that war in our members. Interesting phrase. From your desires for pleasure. It doesn't say that in King James exactly, does it? Or does it say that in regular terms? Anybody got it? What? Yeah. Does it say pleasure? Desire for pleasure? Lust for pleasure? Just desires? Doesn't have pleasure. That New King James or regular? No, I want the regular King James. Old timer. The lust that war in your members. Okay, that isn't... This adds something, I think. Your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Freud had it figured out that what he called the id, which I think was roughly parallel to what we would call the flesh, operated off the pleasure principle. Pure and simple. And I think you could say the flesh runs off the pleasure principle. I think the flesh is attracted to the idea, if it feels good, do it, you know. So again, the flesh doesn't have any character, and the flesh doesn't have any morality. It just wants to do what feels good. Satan appeals to that with slogans of that kind. If it feels good, do it. You owe it to yourself. Try this, do that. And that's the age we live in, which is given to pleasure seeking, regardless of God's law and regardless of the consequences. You get hammered with that kind of philosophy at a lot of different turns. But Peter's point is you better make war with those things that are warring around in your members. Back to chapter 2 and verse 11 now. Abstain from those things that war against the soul. And fight back, because it is going to kill people. Turn over to the last chapter, Revelation. Talks about people that aren't going to be in the kingdom. Revelation 22:15, outside God's kingdom, without are dogs, which refers to homosexuals, not pets, sorcerers, sexually immoral, I think fornicators is the King James translation, murderers and idolaters. In other words, people who had lusts that they didn't control are going to be out of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says much the same thing. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and others simply aren't going to be in the kingdom. So this is a time in your lives when you're being trained to control your mind and your body. Scripture speaks of the lust of the flesh and mind. Your mind can have wrong desires and your body can have wrong desires. They're usually a little different. The desires of the mind that are wrong focus on the issue of vanity, elevation of the self, self-importance. That is the usual problem of the mind. Being too high-minded, that was Satan's problem, the desire for self-exaltation. In addition to mental wrong desires, we have physical and bodily wrong desires, and that's what Paul and Peter is focusing on here particularly. Fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So I hope that you are learning to control those and getting on top of them during your stay at Ambassador College. If you don't, you will leave for those reasons, and you will see others who don't and who will be asked to leave and would have to leave because they never got on top of that and just gave in to their passions and desires, didn't build very much character, and pretty much blew out at that point. And your character, or the lack of it, is kind of the governor for your success. If you don't get on top of these things, your success, spiritually speaking, and even physically speaking, to a very large extent, just plateaus out at that point. And you won't continue to move forward with some, you know, lust problem that hasn't been conquered and resolved. So work on that with God's help during your life at this time. It's a sad thing when people's lust spoil their chances for success, and where they just, as I say, they plateau out very early and fall victim to their own lust. Okay, the passage continues in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you or against you as evildoers, which we're sometimes called, strangely enough, even though we're trying to do right, we're still spoken of as evildoers by some, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God, not necessarily now, but in the day of visitation, which just basically means the use of it in Scripture is whenever God deals with them, whether that's in this life or some future life after the resurrection, remains to be seen. But overcome their charges by good works, Peter is saying, and don't give them any grounds for charges against the church. Win them over, if possible, even in this life, by your good works. I think this is often done in the church by students or by young people coming in the church, and their unconverted parents don't understand what they're doing, and they hate it, and they think they're being deceived, and they have all kinds of things to say about the college and the church and the leadership and the doctrine. But in time, they see their good works. They have decent lives. They get their acts together. They go out and earn a living. They're happy. They have fine families and decent little children that become the parents' grandchildren. Everybody's happy with the result. And then their minds are slowly changed, and many a person has reconciled with his parents across time because they don't have much to fight at. They might not like your crazy religion, but they like everything else in your life, and so they quit fussing at you in time, you know. We have the same thing with the feast, that the people are quite a good witness to the community, and they make similar comments. You know, we love everything about you, but this crazy religion, you know, why do you have to have that? You know, otherwise you're such wonderful people. You never make a cause and effect relationship between the church and the way of life of the people. Okay, Peter continues to hammer on this theme of good works, and he puts it to a very specific purpose here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are good. For this is the will of God, he repeats, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And especially he enjoins them to obey the civil powers. Peter doubtless worked in and out of the Roman Empire and probably outside of it as well. I don't know exactly what kings and governors he had in mind when he said this. Peter got around a lot. The principle applies everywhere, and this was, I want to assure you, a big issue in the New Testament church. Namely, were Christians revolutionaries? That was the charge that was brought against them, not with exactly that same term, but that was the gist of it. Political charges began to be brought against Christ and the disciples from an early time. You'll find those against Christ in Luke 23 and verse 2. Trumped up political charges were then, and maybe in the end times as well, the most effective way you could get to the church is to get the state down on the Christians and thinking that they were somehow against the government, then you could bring the full force of the law down on these anarchists and revolutionaries. And Satan knew that and tried hard to achieve that. You find such charges against Christ in Luke 23 and verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So here were the grounds for political charges that they began to bring against him. We find this as well in John 19, verses 12 and 15. Similarly, same kinds of charges against Christ, and later we'll see them against the church as well. John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So this man is claimed to be a king. That's a political issue. You, as Caesar's appointee, better recognize it and prosecute this man in the court of the law. When Pilate heard that, he started getting a little more serious about it. And later on, when he said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Verse 15, the Jews replied, "We have no king but Caesar." They wanted to come off looking as though they were obedient to the law. Acts 17, I believe it is, in verse 7, is a similar passage later in the history of the church where similar charges were being brought against the Christians. And this is at Thessalonica, where they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the rulers of the city. We read in verse 6, they said, "They've turned the world upside down." People that do that are revolutionaries, revolters. You know, when you turn something upside down, that's a revolution. Okay, that's what they were saying. These people are revolutionaries. They're trying to turn over the existing order. Jason has harbored men, verse 7 says, "And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, namely Jesus." So you see the nature of these charges. Now, the New Testament apostles had to be very sensitive to this issue, far more than today. We have all kinds of religious liberties guaranteed to us by the Constitution of this country. That's a novel development in the history of the human race, let me tell you. It didn't exist in Rome. In Rome, there were decrees against introducing any new foreign religions into the empire. That was a specific law on the books. That was one that, of course, the Christians lived in danger of
breaking, I suppose, and had to, that we have to obey God rather than men, but they were sensitive to those issues, new religion, as well as this even more important issue of who is the ruler, who's the king. So Satan tried from the beginning to get Rome down on the Christians and ultimately succeeded when, after the burning of Rome in 64 AD, Nero blamed the Christians for doing that, even though all history suggests that he really did it himself because he wanted to make a new Rome. But anyway, it finally stuck, and it wasn't long after that that Paul was killed, that Peter was killed, and that horrible persecutions began to come down on the Christians when this finally took hold. Until this happened, the apostles fought back by preaching good citizenship to the church. Christ said from the beginning, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know, pay your taxes. Don't get in that kind of a conflict. Now, again, it does say in Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men, where there is some conflict, like going to war, bearing arms, and things like that. But even in this country, fortunately, we have laws by which you can do things like that within the law, fortunately. So we read here, and places like Romans 13, by here I mean in 1 Peter 2, but let's take a look at similar passages in the writings of the Apostle Paul, Romans 13. We have a very similar kind of statement. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For, Paul explains, there's no authority except from God, and all the authorities that exist are appointed to God. Therefore, what's he say about civil disobedience? Whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So, he said that that's not to happen. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Why should you be? Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. We say very similar things today. When you go to the feast, let's show a right example to the community, and everywhere we go, let's have our light shining so that we don't bring shame and reproach on the church of God. 1 Timothy 2 is a similar passage where Paul admonishes the church to pray for the rulers and gives a rationale for doing so. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. But he says, especially for kings and all who are in authority. So don't only just obey them, but pray for them. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now this was at a time when the king that Paul had reference to was Caesar, Nero. And Nero was the craziest, perhaps, of the whole lot. I don't know if you can say that. Caligula was probably even weirder. I mean, these people were demonic and perverted to the extreme. You just have to read, and I'm sure you have a little about the Roman Empire to know how sick and depraved these people were. In the history of humanity, I don't think there have ever been people who did things as gross and defiled and perverted as these Roman emperors. And so Paul had to know the possibilities here for violence and for torture and for persecution that later came down on the church. And Nero had Christians burned in his garden for candle lights, you know, wrapped them in oil-soaked rags and cloth and torched them off and let them scream and burn themselves to death while he rode around in his chariot like he's not taking shots at him with his bow and arrow, because he did stuff like that and reveled in it. So the apostles were continually at this time enjoining the church to silence the opposition by doing good, as we read in verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we do the same today. Under very different circumstances, thank God. You know, I was just doing the Christmas telecast last week on Wednesday and thinking, you know, we were talking about Saturnalia and how it comes from the Romans, and it was a pagan festival, and it wasn't introduced into the so-called Christian community until 3.5 to 4.5 centuries after Christ. In the days of Constantine, it first began to be Christianized. And just going through and explaining this whole thing, to anybody who wants to hear it, over 1 million people will no doubt hear the truth about Christmas explained, I think, in a very clear manner. I thought to myself, and I can say this with freedom, you know, to 1 million people, and nobody's going to round me up, but I bet Christians died over Saturnalia and Easter versus the Passover. You know they did. And I can say this with freedom and peace today, when these issues that we are in a kind of cheerful, lighthearted way, you know, explaining to the world, and I say that because we try to keep it a little on the light side rather than just hammer them over the head with it and say, you pagan sinners, you know, repent or you're all going to go to hell, because that doesn't win a lot of people over just too much. So we even try to use some humor and treat it a little lightly, but the thing that I know is the people that died for those beliefs, you know, 15, 16, 17 centuries ago, it wasn't light, it wasn't easy. These were life and death issues for which you could be thrown to animals, you know, and eaten alive. So we have remarkable freedoms at our time. But we still seek to do good and silence the opposition. And this is why we have things like AICF and the concert series and outreach. You have outreach here, too. It's from down here, at Louisiana. You know, ways of reaching into the community and being a light and winning some goodwill and some grace and favor while we can by lawful means. It's not going to be forever. And that day will come no matter what you do. They're not going to love you for it. We can't win them over by our doctrine. They don't love to hear about, you know, what we say prophetically or doctrinally. But we can win them in these other ways. Even some of the telecasts are done more or less in the public interest, and we say so. They're not strong doctrinal messages. When we treat a subject like alcoholism or drugs or sexually transmissible diseases, we treat it partly from a human perspective. I'm going to do a similar program on death and dying. I've written a script for it, and how to help those who are bereaved and going through those kinds of issues. And part of our message is just pegged at the world in general. Like Christ when he fed the multitudes or healed the sick. They weren't all converted, but it was a way of kind of hooking them, baiting the hook, and getting people to come and be interested. And it's easier to sell the World Tomorrow telecast for Mr. Hume when he goes to station managers, if you could say, many of our programs in the course of our season are in the public interest. And the stations, you know, pick up their ears to that because they're supposed to have such programming on the air. And so if we can kind of blend some of our religious views with other views that are just generally helpful, it has that same effect. We have to be sophisticated in our approach and do good and not just hammer people over the head with the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, or all those things. You know, a heavy, continued religious approach is not likely to win us the same amount of grace and favor. Verse 16 says, we are free, but we shouldn't use our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Much can be said about Christian liberty. I don't think I want to take off on a whole tangent, but I will say that Satan is the author of false liberty. When Satan says free, when he says liberty, he means liberty outside of God's law, free to do your own thing in contradiction of the laws of God. That's not what God calls freedom, and I hope you know the difference. It is interesting. In 2 Peter, he gets back to this same theme and says that the false prophets, of which much is said in 2 Peter 2, as you'll know when you get there, and Dr. Ward will instruct you, I'm sure, very thoroughly, are always promising, verse 19, liberty. While they promise them liberty, they are themselves slaves to corruption. And the churches typically promise liberation and freedom, and psychology teaches liberation and freedom. And everybody wants freedom. You know, democracy promises freedom. But the world's freedom usually implies the freedom to do your own thing without being accountable to God and His law. And I don't want you to have that view of freedom. As he says here in verse 16, don't use freedom as a cloak for vice or wickedness or evil. Don't say, I am free, as it says in one of the prophecies, and I think it's Jeremiah. We are delivered to do these things. We're under grace. We're free to go out. And we don't have to keep the Sabbath, and we don't have to do this or that requirement of God's law because now we're under grace. That's the usual religious form of freedom giving is grace. But psychology does similar things. Everybody seems to want to offer people freedom, and that's Satan's philosophy, that I don't have to just keep these certain laws. I have the freedom to go on the other side of those laws and experience what's over there. That's not what God is offering you. God's freedom is within law, and one of the things that it frees us from are the consequences of broken law. It's not freedom to be dealing with the consequences of sin. That shackles and enslaves us, as we were saying about lust earlier. Drags us down to an early death. Real freedom and happiness is found inside the law. So let's not use freedom as a cloak for sin and say that we are at liberty to do certain things because we're free. Be very careful about the use of that word free and liberty. Most cases in our culture, it is greatly abused, totally misunderstood. And let's always define our freedoms as within and under God's law and not apart from it. Honor all people, we're told in verse 17, love the brethren, fear God, and honor the king. And the order there is apt. Fear God, first of all. Obey him first and foremost, but also honor the king, the ruler. Today we'd say show respect for the president. Many people don't, even in clubs, for example, spokesman's club, ambassador club particularly. You'll still hear people occasionally refer to the president as simply Reagan said. That isn't proper respect.
That should be Mr. or President Reagan giving respect to his office. But we see abominable political cartoons and jokes
that are totally wrong. I'm saying the work of an artist who makes the form that his art takes is to, I had even a term for it, was to depict leaders in the worst possible way. You know, exaggerate the wrinkles and the frowns and make them just look as ugly as possible as kind of a protest of his against certain political leaders he doesn't like.
So I would say be very careful about that type of thing. It is grossly abused. In our culture, there isn't much respect for authority, and everybody thinks he can take his shots at the leaders, lampoon them, and just bring down their office and show disrespect. Let's not have that. Okay, then a passage on servants. We've had general instructions to this point. Now he focuses first here in verses 18 through the remainder of the chapter on servants, then wives, and then husbands, and then finally chapter 3, verse 8, all of you. So let's see how this goes. Servants are told particularly to submit themselves to their masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And that is hard to do. It says in verse 19, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering even wrongfully. Most people aren't very willing to suffer at all. Suffering is one of the big themes of Peter. The word appears over and over again, as I suppose Dr. Ward has pointed out to you. Peter seemed to know a lot about suffering. He'd gone through a lot of suffering, and he would continue right to the end to suffer a lot of things for God as a leader. God's leaders have always suffered things. Mr. Armstrong suffered many things, and Mr. DeKotch has and will no doubt suffer even more. I would prophesy that Satan will attack his office, challenge his position. I wouldn't be surprised if in the future we'd see even ministers from within our ranks rise up and challenge Mr. DeKotch over decisions or offices. I would be pleased if it never happened, but I'd be surprised if it never happened, given the history of the church. As I look back at the, you know, years since I came to college in the fall of 59 to the present, you know, that Satan works that way. There have been ministers that have gone out, of course, even since he took his present office and when he was over church administration. So he knows about that. There will be many charges against him and his leadership. Satan will hammer on, you may be sure of it. So here he says it's especially good if you will endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. And we usually think that's a great accomplishment, right? I took correction in the right attitude. Well, you had it coming, you know. Big deal. You should have, you know. You richly deserved it. So God maybe doesn't give us high marks for just taking, you know, credit or correction when we have it coming. Now, we're talking about taking suffering. And here's my comment from Dr. Ward that I thought was particularly poignant and left me with the impression that he knew what he was talking about. Come on, be here. This is what I was going to bring. Don't tell me. Ah, here it is. In addition, it was much easier to bring this page than the whole three-ring binder. But he has. When you put forth a really honest effort, give your best shot, and people judge you as being wrong, ineffective, etc., and that probably covers a lot of ground, that's when it's hard to surrender. He's talking about surrendering in the preceding passages. He talked about surrendering to you too much. Well, he said, flesh does not surrender easily, it fights back, was his comment back in verse 21. Christ said, nevertheless, thy will be done. So he's saying here, it isn't easy when you think you've given it your best shot and you're criticized and put down. That is galling. That is hard to take. And God says it's especially commendable if you can suffer it patiently. He loves that if you're willing to do so. It takes deep humility to suffer wrongfully. Proud people aren't willing to do this. They want to be justified in the moment. They want to be right desperately, and they want people to know they're right. So they want to proclaim their righteousness and fight back and get even and do all kinds of noisy things and collide with authority and generally prove to the whole world they're right and they're going to have everybody know it. But people of humility who have suffered, who know how to suffer, who know why to suffer, will simply take it and commit the matter to God, as Dr. Ward's comments go on the next page that I didn't bring to indicate. You just commit the matter to God. at some point. And you don't have to prove you're right, and you just trust these things work out in time, and they do. It might take years in some cases. Many people have suffered wrongfully for years. I know of at least one instance where somebody was put out of the church for years, wrongfully. Stayed in the right attitude. Later were reinstated. Kept it together for years and weren't destroyed by it. I trust that hasn't happened very often, but I know at least one case where it did. Amazing thing that they could suffer that and come back with no bitterness, no hard feelings, recover and go right on. It's a beautiful thing. So my question for you is, what are you willing to suffer for Christ? I will tell you this. We don't have a lot of stones thrown at us at this time and torture racks and all the other things that were so very possible in this day, but it does take certain suffering to do the work. There is sacrifice and suffering, and even this kind of suffering from time to time when you're doing the work. I will just say from a personal standpoint that doing TV hasn't been easy. You suffer criticisms, all kinds of them. TV is a very public activity. Everybody's got an opinion about what's good about the program, bad about the program, good about the presenter, bad about the presenter. You know, I have lived in a world of evaluative opinions and comments for 2 years. That isn't always fun. And I'll tell you something else. You cannot respond to the multiplicity of opinions you hear. Do this. No, do that. Do something else. You know, what do you do? You know, they even brought out a consultant, a New York Jewish, at one point in time to tell us how to do the program, which I found particularly offensive. I really did. I didn't think that maybe we ought to be doing that. Well, maybe that was just my hang-up and my problem. But it wasn't easy to always submit to everybody's opinion. Now, so there have been some sensible opinions. Most of all, I want to please Mr. DeKosh in my job, and I was very pleased when in the last two Monday morning quarterback sessions that we have these days after the program, he was very pleased with the tenor and tone of the program and the progress that I'd made in doing it. That was enormously encouraging. But you can't make a significant contribution to the work without somebody having an opinion about it, which may not necessarily match your own. And sometimes they might be right. Sometimes they might be wrong. You have to be able to weather the storm of other people's opinions. And the higher up the ladder you go, the more true that becomes. If, on the other hand, you gave your life to Christ at baptism, it shouldn't be too hard to lay it down in the manner that is suggested here and just commit the matter to God and serve Him first and foremost. Get that relationship squared away. Know where you stand in God's sight, and then where you stand in the sight of men pretty much takes its course. If you're right with God, you will virtually every time be right in the sight of those who also fear and obey God, and the minor differences you can usually work out. You will not succeed in pleasing everybody all the time. You just better know that. And I've had to know that in the last 2 years and steer a steady course through the, again, the conflicting opinions about TV that I've heard. You know, you have to hold to some things you know to be true even about yourself. They're not always doctrinal issues. But, you know, I can't be a chameleon that responds to just every possible way of doing the program. Fortunately, at this time, these things are pretty well sorting themselves out. And it isn't the same tenuous quality that we had 2 years ago when this whole thing was being launched. And every program was kind of a life or death big deal, you know. Is he going to stay another week or are we going to shoot him down in flames, you know? I mean, that's not what anybody said. That's just the way I perceive it. Okay. Now, Christ's example is cited in the verse that follows. To this you were called, namely to suffer and to suffer patiently. Because Christ also suffered for us, leave an example in suffering, particularly that we should follow in His steps. And it quotes Isaiah saying, "Who committed no guile, nor was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't lash back at people. And when he surrendered, or rather suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to Him who judges righteously." So he committed his judgment over to God. And many is the time we have to do that and say, "God will judge, and I'll just have to hang in there doing the best I know how. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Mr. Sawyer's comment on going through this before Passover last year, in connection with healing is, and it's no question that this is true, that the healing spoken of here is particularly spiritual healing, dying for our sins, and now, verse 25 says, being returned to the shepherd and overseers of our souls. Now, there's a new booklet on healing, I guess, under construction and development right now. It will be coming out. But what is clear from John 6, as well as passages like these, where Christ said, let's just turn there in John 6, 32 and 3, that his body, as symbolized by the bread, was for our life, including our eternal life, not just our physical life. So I will tell you what I know, and it isn't everything that can be known about this subject by any means, because we're still working out for some of the particulars, but we're no longer trying to split Christ's sacrifice into two parts and say one part was physical and one part was spiritual, because the Bible doesn't say that. So we are discontinuing saying that, even though we said it for years, and it's still instinctive for me to think of it that way. But when Christ spoke of the bread, John 6, 32, that comes down from heaven, he said it would be, verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And that doesn't just mean the bread of physical healing. He goes on to make it very plain in verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So that isn't talking about physical healing, because physical people are going to, even if they're healed, still die. The bread results in eternal life. Verse 58 makes that emphatically clear. Last part, he who eats this bread will live forever. So the bread that we take at the Passover pictures something that results in our living forever, not just being healed in this life. And you can read the rest, verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, both, has eternal life. So we were wrong in assigning the bread and body of Christ to physical healing, according to these scriptures that were out there all the time and that we should have understood. And we had to correct that misunderstanding. So when we say that the passage here or elsewhere in the scripture, and we can show similar passages in Corinthians and Romans and elsewhere, is spiritual, and we're talking first and foremost about spiritual healing, there can be no question that is what's under discussion. We're talking here of spiritual restoration. Sin. He bore our sins, died for our sins, that we might live for righteousness, and we were healed first and foremost in a spiritual sense. Healed in our minds, our thoughts, our breach in our relationship with God was healed. That's God's principal concern. Many people who are saved are not healed in the physical sense. They live with their infirmities. They still have their ailments. They go down to their graves with them. But they're all healed spiritually. Much more than that, I'm not prepared to tell you at this time, but we will have a booklet coming out that will go into this far more fully. Healing is a tremendous gift and benefit of God that still operates in the church. But our understanding of it was not perfectly in accord with the plain scriptures that I just read you and others that could be mentioned. Now, it's important that we get through the next 7 or 8 verses and the rest of the chapter, but I could spend the next half hour probably on verses 1 to 7 of the next chapter. This is perhaps, as far as this passage of Scripture is concerned, the one that I see as most culturally relevant. We don't have Roman Empire emperors breathing down our neck today, so that passage may not be as relevant as the one that follows. But in the one that follows, Peter, like Paul in many of his writings, properly defines the woman's role in the church and the woman's role, period. I want to just say, going into this passage, something that you should know, that we have been hit hard by the prevailing notion of our time of radical feminism, so-called, which is not feminine. We have been hit in the church, we have been hit in the college, because the church inescapably reflects the culture's errors. It's always been true, always will be true. We come out of the world and we drag a lot of our ideas with us that don't go away day one when we repent and get baptized. Modern Western women don't understand the thrust of this passage. Submission, yieldedness. They are taught continuously by psychology, by ads, by film and television to either be in the competing role with men or the leadership role with men. The formula for films in the last virtually 10 years has been of women in the masculinized hero role. Females in male roles, in the physically active and sexually active leadership roles. You can have a gerontological, old-timey leader hero. You will not have a young male in the tradition of Man from Snowy River. That wasn't a Hollywood film. That was an Australian film. And so for the fine film out of England a few years ago on the Olympics, namely Chariots of Fire, you know, dominant,
successful males.
Strange film.
I mean, beautiful film, but strange in today's context.
A film for which I read the review and would not see and cautioned you not to see is Fatal Attraction. The film finds the two protagonists as women out to kill each other. One finally gets the job done while the husband looks on. He talks about it but can't do it. He shudders when his wife says, "I'm going to kill your lover that you got pregnant." And because he is weaker than she, and these dominant female roles, what was it, Alien 2 or whatever, was a similar type film, I understand, didn't see it. Stakeout, I had to see because it was right in front of my face the other day on the plane coming out here, which I would not have seen. Has the same idea. The woman ultimately rescues the man by bashing the bad guy over the head with a board, you know. This is the scripting that's continually coming down through Hollywood, through ads, constantly. You are bathed in this formula. Women in the lead with their briefcases, driving their cars, sexually taking the lead. That's the usual thing in the ads, in the films. So they are in the leadership role, and the men are moved to the back seat by Satan, who sets this stuff up. So to hear suggest that women should submit to their own husbands is totally out of touch with our culture. Our culture, in practical fact, is totally out of touch with God and His Word. You wives are told, when you become wives, to be submissive to your own husbands. That means to obey and follow his lead. The roles are to be complementary, not competitive, and God has assigned the leadership role to the man. And God has made from the beginning the wife to be a help meet for him, a fitting helper, not a co-leader or the alternative leader. I didn't write it. I didn't invent it. I don't care whether or not you like it. It's true. And many women, I know from my experience at Ambassador College, don't understand this and don't believe it. They take their cues from our culture, which is the same as saying they take them from Satan. And they want to set up their little lives, in so many words, where they don't need a man. And you know what? Many of them succeed. They get their education, they get their job, they set up their career, they've got their apartment, they've got their car, they're paying their bills, they don't need a man, and guess what? Nobody wants or needs them either. They win. They succeed. They play the script right out to its final limits and find that they're single and bashing around in the world of the marketplace, you know, and leading very unhappy lives. They somehow, in many cases, missed the boat. But they thought they were doing everything right. They were saying, well, what if my husband dies? I'm going to have to be able to support myself. And they played that theme right out to the end. I will set up my life so no matter if he dies or leaves me or whatever else happens, I go right on without him as if he never existed. You know what? Doesn't take a guy a long time to figure out if that's the woman's stance. And he says, she doesn't need me. I am useless. She would probably need me if I could do the dishes, bear the children, you know, clean the house. If I could reverse roles and be the woman, then she'd need me. But she doesn't need me in the capacity for which God made me. It doesn't take a man a long time to figure out if he's useless. And if he concludes that he's useless in a woman's life, he's probably not going to join up with her. So you ladies would do very well to get that figured out. If you make a man redundant or unnecessary, you're not going to make yourself very attractive. You think that one through. You will succeed in becoming a masculinized female and alone. And I have had daughters, including Jenny, in the business world for virtually years, I guess I could say. Their cumulative experience has been years in insurance companies, law firms. There are many professional ladies out there. They are married to their jobs. They usually are divorced or single with no prospects for marriage. Their time for marriage and childbearing passes them by. They are in midlife and very much alone. And it doesn't make for a happy life. They are sexually, I don't know if dysfunctional is the term. I guess they still function, but they're not having too much fun in that part of their life. You know, they don't know where to go to meet available men, their age. There aren't many. The odds are against them numerically because the good ones are gone. And when they were setting up their little lives to be so independent and free,
the men were getting married to the women that looked more attractive. And they are simply out of it. Scrambling around, trying to figure out what to do. I was talking to a gal just like this recently. One of the makeup ladies at TV. Should I tell you all about makeup at TV? No, I should not. Except to say if you didn't use it, you'd look white as a sheep. But anyway, she's in this position. She's divorced. She's a professional lady out there. She says, where do you go to meet people? I don't want to go out there and risk getting AIDS. She was saying this. I'm scared. I don't care to go to bars. Where do you meet decent men? Are there any? Professional lady out there, you know, hacking her way through the jungle. You think that's fun? If you really think that's fun, and if you really believe that formula, all I can tell you is go do it. You know what a lot of them are doing now that they've done it? They're saying this doesn't work. There is a counter-feminist movement in this country, and you ought to know about it. It's been going on for some years now. Bright ladies that got it figured out and said, this isn't where it's at. I'm going to go home and have babies. Somebody want to marry me? You know? I want to cook. I want to sew. I want to decorate a house. You know? And some of them find somebody and they do it. And others, I will tell you, in the best families in this country, not struggling middle-class people trying to emerge with two Porsches or a BMW in the driveway, but class ladies from upper-class families never bought it in the first place. They had husbands who made quite enough money to support them very nicely, thank you, and they were pleased to be and stay at home, run the home, raise the children, and that still seems to be the preferred formula for the best families in this country and around the world. I mean, you look through the pictures of the magazines that sell, you know, class families, and there are magazines like that. I don't know the name of them. Simone gets them in his home. You know, internationally, those women are living in their homes, decorating their homes, entertaining in their homes, complementing their husbands' roles, and you know what? Helping their husbands to succeed altogether out of proportion to what they could if they were just out there trying to make a living. They never bought it. It's only grasping little people that don't have it that thought two incomes was the best way to the top. It isn't. These days, many a career is shot down, the husband's career, I mean, because he's got to transfer, because the wife is transferring, you know? Read a whole article on that recently. So his career comes to a screeching halt as he follows his wife around because she got transferred. That's cute. You want to set yourself up for that kind of conflict? You think that works? That's crazy. Those are conflicting roles where you're competing over the same turf. That's like a man saying, I'm going to go through a sex change operation and get a womb put in me so I can have babies, you know? I'm going to go to cooking school. You women want to marry somebody who cooks better than you do? You want an inferiority complex, you know? You want to compete in the kitchen over the kids? Why compete? God made the roles to fit beautifully in a complementary manner. So, he says, yours isn't the leadership role. You submit to your husband. If he doesn't obey the word, you've got an unconverted mate, which shouldn't be your problem. If you've still got a chance to choose one that's in the church. But if he doesn't obey, then without a word, it should be, as you read it in the New King James, without a word, they should be won by the conduct of the wives. You don't use your mouth as your principal tool by which you straighten things out. You use your submission to God. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by your fear, or that means your respect, it will win them over. And it will. A woman's submission is a beautiful thing, just as it goes on to say, a thing of great price. It appears that way to God. Very precious, verse 4 says, in the sight of God, and very precious in the sight of a man. A woman's yieldingness, submission, willingness to get behind him and push is far more than the price of rubies, as it says in Proverbs 31. You know, you can't buy that kind of woman in the world. If you women are having those kinds of attitudes built into your character, it makes you precious in the sight of God and any right-thinking man. Some men don't think right. Some men expect their wives to work and set up careers and run parallel lives with theirs, and it's stupid. You could marry a man who expects you to work. Now, am I condemning all kinds of work at all times? Probably not. But what would be wrong, just theoretically, about not from the beginning? Everybody rationalizes you've got to work the first few months or years while you're getting your life set up. Do you really? Not everybody does. And I'm not convinced you have to. And there is the very real risk that if you establish that pattern of behavior for the first 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 10 years, it will become the norm, it will become your expectation. The catch is that you women have been reared outside the home from 5 years of age or 6. You're shot out of the home at earliest infancy, boom, about the time you can walk and carry your books and, you know, lunch pail, out the door for 12 years, 13, 14, 15-16. I think it's satanic that you are brought up outside the home environment. I think it's the perfect introduction to life in an institutional environment. Kicked out of the home from as early as you can remember and off to somewhere else, not learning too many domestic skills, learning professional skills like what? Pushing paper across desk. You know what? You can get paid for doing that. And it's easy to make a living out there. It's easier for women to be employed in today's world than men. You women will get your jobs after graduation with greater ease than the men, because the jobs in today's world are the jobs women can do. Pushing papers around desks and running keyboards and doing manual dexterity, things that you're better at than men anyway. And so it's easy for you to make more money and make it more easily than men, for whom traditional masculine employment that took physical strength has died out. And so men are often forced to compete in the marketplace with jobs that are better suited to women, and they compete unfavorably and lose. And women in today's world work their way up quicker and faster in many cases. Makes for a problem when a woman's employed better, faster, and making more money than her husband. It's an upside-down world, and I'm convinced Satan made it that way. Okay. Let your beauty be not just the outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, none of which is a criticism of doing that. You can do all those things. Makeup, however, is not mentioned here, and that's one thing you can't do. But anyway, don't let that be your particular beauty as exterior adornment, the focus that so many have today, what right labels you should wear and all that good stuff. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle, King James says, meek and quiet spirit. There are women who have a quiet spirit, and there are women who have very noisy spirits, who are dominant in their mouth, lead with their mouth, are found talking loudly. I was in a club meeting one night, an ambassador in Pasadena, you have similar arrangement here, I think, with closed doors, and I could hear audibly a gal talking out in the student center and laughing and carrying on above all the rest of the din of the student center, and in a closed club meeting and over the noise we were making in club came her voice. I sent her a little note. It said, "Is that your best expression of a meek and quiet spirit? I'm pleased to tell you she has spoken to me since. She's even talked with me and smiled and acted friendly since. She didn't ever mention it, but I think it was appropriate that somebody called to her attention that she could be heard all over that student center and even with the doors closed in adjoining room. That to me does not sound like the finest expression of a meek and quiet spirit. The top ladies I know in the work are distinguished by keeping their mouths shut. Lots, you know. And you know what they don't do because they learn to do that? Get their husbands in a world of trouble, which a wife can do by being bossy, dominant, mouthy, gossipy, you know, slanderous. Not that husbands can't do all the same things, they can. But in the day you do that for your husband, his career is going to come grinding to a halt. And there are men who have been told, "We could use you. We could ordain you. We would like to do so. We can't because of your wife. She simply talks too much. And if we put you in a leadership role, we fear that anything you know would soon be heard by the entire church, and it wouldn't work." That's a sad thing, but it's a true thing. It happens. Okay, this is an important issue. I would contrast meek and quiet spirit with Proverbs 7 and verse 11. Are you open to these scriptures? Men and women of Ambassador College, God's College, are your thoughts shaped by this word, the foundation of knowledge, or by the cultural cues that you're getting from the environment in Satan's world? Proverbs 7 and verse 11 speaks of the harlot as being just the opposite, loud and rebellious. Total contrast. She's characterized by her mouth. She's loud, rebellious, and her feet would not stay at home. Whereas Titus 2 and verse 5 says that godly women are to be keepers at home. Now, a lot of women don't want to hear this. They say, "I didn't get all this education just to be a wife and mother," you know. And so their education works against them. I would caution you against three things. Education, if you're going to interpret it that way, careerism, and professionalism. And it's a trap. people get into this. Is that our bell? We got to quit at 10 till? What a shame.
Well, we had till 10. Anyway, they get to this point where they think they are above the role of wife, mother, and homemaker. There isn't any role that God has assigned women that's higher than wife, mother, and homemaker. I hope that's part of your value system. I can't make it part of your value system, but I can sure teach it to you and hope that you'll learn it. And if you think there is one, and if you won't be convinced by me or God's word that there's a higher one, I mean that there is a higher one, that this is the best one, then I would challenge you. Go out and find it. Go learn it. Go do it. Live it 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Then come back and tell me that you found being, a struggling young career lady out there in the business world was a better role than wife and mother. I don't think that's where you'll come out, but you're welcome to give it your best shot. God gives you free moral agency. Well, I guess time doesn't permit my getting into the rest of it. Let me just mention one other thing. While we're in the context, and before we let's round it out with at least verse 6. Holy women, we're told in verse 5 of old, adorned themselves with this way, submitted to their own husbands, called them Lord. In other words, spoke to their husbands with deep respect. Be the equivalent of a wife today calling her husband sir. And that's not a bad idea in some kinds of situations. To remind yourself of who's in charge. And to, in any case, whether you say the words or not, be aware of his office, aware of his position, and support it, and yield to it. And that is called very precious in God's sight. And you will be Sarah's daughter if you do this, but you're not to be doing this with any great fear or terror. I'm not appealing to terror on your part, but healthy-headed, intelligent understanding of the roles, the offices, and how to live them. Verse 7 tells the husbands, you better live with that wife, giving honor to her and respect, and dwell together with them with understanding. Perhaps we can pick it up at that point then on Thursday. All right, we'll see you at Forum.